I invite you to turn your Bibles to study along with me in the 14th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 14. This morning we come to verse 26. And we look to study down through verse 30. So in preparation for our exposition, let's read the verses. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26. We're told that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares. Oops, I got the wrong one. Verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Here we depart from the antithetical contrasts that we find in so many of the lines in Proverbs, and we have a synthetic arrangement, a synthesis, where the ideas are brought together to show a connection. This synthetic parallelism is of such a nature that the second line here states a consequence that flows from the truth of the first line. So it's not an antithesis, but showing how the truth in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. That's a statement that stands by itself. But what is the consequence of that? Not all the consequences are given, but one of them is, and a very interesting one. And his children shall have a place of refuge. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Now, Proverbs has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. You could say it's the actual basic truth of Proverbs. In the very beginning of Proverbs, in verse 7, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the very foundation of all knowledge and wisdom to fear God. Over and over in the book of Proverbs do we hear of the fear of the Lord. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about faith. An aspect of faith is brought out in this phrase. It is faith as it really is, because true faith is expressed in reverence and submission. And true faith has a real fear to offend the God whom we believe in. So the fear of the Lord is faith expressed in reverence, submission, and a dread to offend our God and to transgress his law. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It is faith in that sense. Reverence, submission, godly fear. The fear of the Lord is based on the belief that God is holy. God is sovereign, and he hates sin and will not overlook it. We believe that, and therefore we have a healthy fear and reverence of God. Fear not him who can destroy the body, Jesus said, like a mere man can destroy the body. But fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we believe that God is holy and sovereign. Well, in this fear of the Lord, in this faith in the Lord that has that element of this reverence, we are told here that there is strong confidence in that. Strong confidence. Now, I looked up the various statements in the book of Proverbs that have the line, "The fear of the Lord is." And then it gives what it is. It's, in other words, it's equating in some respect the fear of the Lord with something. There are actually seven instances in Proverbs of that formula. The fear of the Lord is. And let me just give them to you. Because here we have one of those. In the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is. First of all, verse 7 of the first chapter, I already quoted that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 14 and verse 26, our verse here. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Chapter 14 and verse 27, our next verse in our study today. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Chapter 15 and verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And chapter 19 and verse 23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, but tendeth is in italics, and it more literally is, the fear of the Lord is unto life. Is unto life. Here in our verse, we are told that the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. In the sphere of the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Confidence here means trust, strong trust. And when you have strong trust in someone, you have confidence in them, correct?
Yes, sir.
And it is used here as a state of confidence. That is, the security that we feel, the security that we know because of our trust. And of course, the word strong here indicates that it's a strong confidence. Strong confidence. Because it is confidence in the strength of God. That's why it's a strong confidence. Those who fear the Lord know that He is a mighty God. He is high and lifted up in holiness and glory and power. And those who understand that and believe that and have been saved by such a God and have the promises of this great God upon them have a strong confidence. And it's in Him, not in themselves. Joseph Mencher says this about this phrase, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. The words sound strangely, he says. They are like the blessed paradox of Paul. When I am weak, then I am strong. They are strange indeed, but true. To fear God aright is to be delivered from all fear. His salvation is nigh to them that fear Him. End quote. It's an excellent insight there. In other words, when you talk about fear, you usually don't think about confidence. Fear overturns confidence, normally. It's like, he says, like what Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm fearing, then I'm confident. It's that blessed paradox. Paul's weak, then he's strong. Why? Because when he is weak, he realizes his only hope is in the strength of God. And when we fear God, it casts out all fear. Because the only one and only thing we fear is God, and He is sovereign and holy and good. Therefore, we're not afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. To love, to know God's love for us takes away our fear. We don't fear people who love us. We fear people who don't. We have confidence in those who love us. And the fear of God is also related to the love of God. That this mighty God loves us takes away our fear. So in the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. Here's how the pulpit commentary explains it. The fear of God casts out all fear of man, all despairing anticipations of possible evil, and makes the believer confident and bold. St. Gregory says, as in the way of the world, fear gives rise to weakness, so in the way of God, fear produces strength. In truth, our mind so much the more courageously sets at naught all the terrors of temporal vicissitudes, the more thoroughly that it submits itself in fear to the author of those same temporal things. And being established in the fear of the Lord, it encounters nothing without it to fill it with alarm. In that whereas it is united to the Creator of all things by a righteous fear, it is by a certain powerful influence raised high above them all. Compare, he says, Psalm 27:1 and St. Paul's words, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" End of quote. In the fear of God, we lose the fear of all others and all other things. They said of Thomas Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, who had tremendous calm on the battlefield. And they asked him how this was possible. And it was possible because of his fear of God. He knew God was sovereign. His life was complete in his hand. He said, I'm as safe here as upon the pillow of my bed. Bullets, of course, swinging around, shrapnel from bombs exploding, death and destruction all around. He didn't fear it because he feared God. His life was in God's hands. God was sovereign. And so in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. The God you fear is the God who is sovereign, correct? You wouldn't fear a weak, wimpy God who could do nothing. Couldn't even respect, let alone fear Him. But the one we fear is the one who takes care of us. And so this is a wonderful promise of the effect of the fear of the Lord. So let's think about that and remember that, that in the fear of God, we have strong confidence. In other words, that's the opposite. We don't have fear, but we have confidence. God's taking care of us. God's will is sovereign. He'll watch over us. And so on. So that's the foundational truth of this proverb. But here we have an interesting consequence. Again, it's not the only consequence, but it's brought out as one of them. And his children shall have a place of refuge. The question here is, to whom does the pronoun his refer? Does it refer to the Lord, to Yahweh? Does it mean therefore this, and therefore Yahweh's children shall have a place of refuge? The Lord's children shall have a place of refuge. Or is it talking about the one who fears Yahweh? And therefore, his children refer to the children of the man or woman who fears the Lord. Well, the commentators are divided on this, though the majority go with the second view. And after considering the evidence, I'm inclined to that as well. His children refers not to God's children in this particular proverb, but to the children of the man who fears the Lord. Why do I say that? The Old Testament, first of all, the Old Testament only uses the phrase children or sons of God, children or sons of the Lord, Yahweh, one time in the entire Old Testament. And that is in Deuteronomy 14:1. And this phrase, children of the Lord, never appears in the wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The Old Testament never uses the phrase either, the children of God. Interesting. Though it does use the phrase sons of God, but every one of those references are to angels. And so this, to refer to those who fear the Lord as God's children, Yahweh's children, is not an Old Testament way of speaking. So that's the first reason why I go with the second view. Number two, the phrase, his children, now that particular one in our thing here, appears 33 times in the Old Testament. And every time it refers to a man's child or children. Every time. So, here it says his children. And every other time this appears in the Old Testament, it refers to a man's own children. Then, that sort of pushes me in one direction. Number three, in its other uses in Proverbs, what his children, it refers to a man's own children. 13:22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Referring to two generations there. And in chapter 20 and verse 7, the only other time his children appears in Proverbs 20 verse 7 says, the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. This is an important one because it shows something about a man's character and faith has an effect upon his children. The man who walks in integrity, the person who walks in integrity, their children are blessed after them. The one who fears the Lord, their children also learn to find a refuge in God. And so the children of the man or woman who fears the Lord will have a place of refuge. And what is that place of refuge? It is the same one their parents had, in the fear of God, in the Lord. How is this so? The children will be taught by their parents to fear the Lord as they do. A man or woman who truly fears the Lord will fear not to teach their children this. And so they will teach them the fear of the Lord. And in so doing, the children will have the same strong confidence that their father and mother had. At least they are given the opportunity to have refuge in the same God, which children who do not have parents who teach them the fear of the Lord are not offered that opportunity. There's nothing in this proverb that says every child of a man or woman who fears God will, as their parents, place their faith in the fear of God and have that same place of refuge. But it is telling us that it is provided for them. It is offered to them. It is taught to them. And in the mercy of God, many take hold of the same refuge that their parents had. Joseph Mencher states this, his children, that phrase, he explains it this way. The first clause of the verse is descriptive of a person who fears God, although he is not named, but only characterized. Hence, by his children is intended the children of him who exercises this fear. The reverential fear of God confers the greatest blessing, not only on parents, but also on their children and posterity. End quote. And so the point of the proverb is to teach one of the great blessings of fearing the Lord. And what is it? A strong confidence that comes from that fear. But it further teaches that this blessing of strong confidence will not be limited to that generation, the parents. But by the grace of God, they will pass it on to their children, who will also be able to find a strong refuge in the Lord. So that's what the proverb is teaching here. The study notes of the NET Bible states, the fear of the Lord will not only provide security for the parent, but will also be a refuge for children. The line recalls Exodus 20:5 through 6, where children will reap the benefits of righteous parents. Crawford Toye explains the proverb this way. To fear Yahweh is to have reverent regard for his law with its rewards and punishments. And this ensures his protection. The second clause involves the idea of solidarity and inheritance, according to which children reap the fruits of the father's deeds. Compare Exodus 20:5 through 6. And Matthew Henry writes, the fear of the Lord here is put for all gracious principles producing practices. Producing gracious practices. Number one, where this reigns, it produces a holy security and serenity of mind. There is a strong confidence in it. It enables a man still to hold fast both his purity and his peace, whatever happens. And gives him boldness before God and the world. And number two, it entails a blessing upon posterity. The children of those that by faith make God their confidence shall be encouraged by the promise that God will be a God to believers and to their seed, to flee to Him as their refuge, and they shall find shelter in Him. The children of religious parents often do the better for their parents' instructions and example, and fare the better for their faith and their prayers. Blessed verse on the fear of the Lord. Now there's another one, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Here's another one on the blessings of fearing God, fearing the Lord. Now, what kind of parallelism? Again, it's not antithetical. It could be, I lean to the synthetic parallelism, because where again we're seeing a consequence. But there's a way in which this could be seen as synonymous, in that saying the same thing just in different words. Fountain of life is synonymous with escaping snares of death. But I tend to see it more in the synthetic aspect. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of life. That's the basic truth of the proverb. And one of the consequences is, because of this fountain of life, we will escape the snares of death. But regardless how you see it, it's not antithesis. It's dealing with the same theme, the same idea, either synonymously or synthetically. But let's look and see it here, what it's talking about. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. As we just explained, the fear of the Lord is a real anxiety that we feel at the prospect of offending Him. Do you have a real anxiety over offending the Lord? Huh, you don't really think much about it. I'm going to sin, get away with it. That's not the fear of God. A real anxiety over it. That has an effect upon us. The fear of the Lord recognizes, as we've said, His holiness and stands in awe of His righteousness and His power to vindicate that righteousness by punishing evil. The spiritual sense of awe in the presence of God, in the presence of His holiness, expresses itself in our lives in repentance and obedience. As J. Barton Payne has defined it, the fear of the Lord is faith as it submits to His will. So just again, looking at this great, important doctrine, the fear of the Lord. Now here the fear of the Lord is equated to a fountain of life. Last it was equated to strong confidence. Now it's equated to the fountain of life. To have the fear of the Lord in the soul is equivalent to having a fountain of life in the soul. That's what it's saying. If you have the fear of the Lord in your soul, you have a fountain of life in your soul. Or we could put it this way, the fear of the Lord works like a fountain of life in us. Because fountain here is a metaphor, not literal, obviously. It indicates something that gives life, even as a fountain gives water. If you want water, you need to go to a fountain or a spring where it's coming forth. If you want life, true life, abundant life, you must drink from the fountain of the fear of the Lord. If you really fear the Lord, you'll have this life in you. Because the Lord is the creator and the source of all life, physical and spiritual. And it must be received from Him if it's to be received at all. And you receive it from Him when you stand in awe of Him, in reverence of Him, and submit to Him and His will. And then that life is in you. And a consequence of having the fear of the Lord, which is a fountain of life, is that you will depart from the snares of death. By fearing the Lord, you will be kept from the snares of death. So not only is it like a fountain of life welling up in you, but it also is a means of protecting you. A consequence of that fountain is that we will be kept from the snares of death. Now here we have snares, another metaphor. A fountain, now we have a trap. And the snare refers to the bait that is put on the trap by the hunter to catch his prey. The snare is the lure that seeks to bring the intended victim into the trap so it can be taken. The phrase of death, snares of death, indicates the kind of snare in view, deadly snares, which are the allurements of sin. For the wages of sin is death. And so the snares of death are the sin, the temptations to sin. Cohen says that the snares of death are fatal snares, the pitfalls along the road of life, which, if not avoided, bring one to a premature death. So he says. But death here certainly includes the possibility of the physical death, dying early, but I believe it's more than literal physical death, though it's included. Just as life in the previous line was more than physical life, it was an abundant life, a fountain of life. Here, death is understood as an end to or separation from all that we desire, such as peace, happiness, success, and hope. So the point of the proverb is to teach that the fear of the Lord is the source of life and the sustainer and nourisher of life. Only by it can a person escape all the deadly snares of sin that tempt us in the world. The proverb teaches that the fear of the Lord gives life in all of its dimensions, spiritual, emotional, physical. And it keeps us, here's the further benefit, from being ensnared by the lures of sin. And what are the lures of sin? They're all in three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, according to 1 John 2:16. All of these will bring death as the end of our peace, happiness, success, and hope. It says in Proverbs 16:6, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." You're going along, you see a snare. The trap is right there. It's been set by the enemy. The lust of the flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of your life is being drawn toward it. You see the trap, but then you say, "Oh, God will judge me for this. There is a price to pay. Sin is the path of death." And by the fear of the Lord, you pass that trap. You go by the snare and say, "I'm not messing with that." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And then it goes on to say, "Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." If you fear the Lord, you're going to hate pride, you're going to hate arrogancy, you're going to hate the evil way, and you're going to hate that froward, presumptuous mouth. Our proverb here is similar to Proverbs 13:14. "The law of the wise is a fountain of life," almost word for word, "to depart from the snares of death." The only difference is this says the fear of the Lord, that says the wise. But there's no difficulty in that, because in the book of Proverbs, the law of the wise is what? Fear the Lord. That's their fundamental law. And so the law of the wise in Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so you can say the law of the wise, the teaching of the wise, which is fear God. And that's why I can say the law of the wise there. And here it is the law in place of that. It's called the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 10:27, which we studied a while ago, says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." There it's talking about actual physical life can be cut off early, shortened our lives because of we don't fear God and we go into wickedness and do foolish and sinful things. In Proverbs 19:23, it says, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life," or "the fear of the Lord is unto life, and he that has it shall be abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." And Proverbs 22 and verse 4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Bruce Waltke comments, using the metaphors of a wellspring of life and traps of death, the proverb continues to call on the disciple to enter with awe into the holy realm of the Lord and the inspired teaching of the wise. In that realm, he finds the abundant life that saves him and others from death. Peter Muffett writes, "The reverence of the Lord is a wellspring of life, that is, a fountain of many good things, for it ministereth wisdom, counsel, comfort, and many sweet blessings. It serveth also to depart from the snares of death. For as it preserves men in life, so it delivers them from the death of the body and the soul." End of quote. Turn to John 4, please. The fulfillment of Yahweh as the fountain of life for those who fear him is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 4:14, there at the well, which we saw the well or the fountain here is a metaphor. Here Jesus at the well, Jacob's well, with the woman of Samaria, uses the same metaphor because right there is someone coming for a drink. And Jesus said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." What does the proverb say here? The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Belief in Jesus is a fountain of life. Here again we see the deity of Christ. He's equated with Yahweh. Yahweh is a fountain of life. Jesus is the fountain of life. In chapter 6, in verse 35, "Then said Jesus unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." Now here we come to the well of water aspect when he says, "And he that believes in me shall never thirst." Chapter 7, verses 37 and 39 through 39. "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here we see the ultimate fulfillment of what this well of life is. It's the Holy Spirit in the soul. That's the well. The real presence of God welling up in us. Faith and hope and love and wisdom, strength and truth. It's a wonderful connection between the wisdom of Proverbs and the redemptive work and the teaching of Jesus. One further passage in Revelation 21 and verse 6. In the great new heavens and new earth, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." The fear of the Lord leads to the ultimate enjoyment of the water and the fountain of life in the eternal kingdom. forever and ever. And in that way, we depart from ultimately the snare of death, which is hell, through the fear of the Lord. Two verses on the fear of the Lord, what it is. It's a strong confidence and it's a well of life. In being a strong confidence, a consequence and great blessing and benefit of that is it's also something that our children can take refuge in. And it is also something that will deliver us from hell, ultimately. Now, chapter 14, verse 28, we switch gears quite a bit now and we talk about the king. In the multitude of a people is the king's honor, but in the want of the people is the destruction of the prince. This is the first mention of the king or kings in the book of Proverbs. Which this may surprise you, but kings, the king and kings is a major theme of the book of Proverbs. There are over 25 Proverbs that teach doctrine and wisdom concerning kings and teach it to kings. In other words, how they should live. And it also teaches us about them. We must remember when we think of a king in its original setting, they are nothing more than a civil ruler. And in that day, they functioned as the chief magistrate. But when we talk about kings, we're talking about a sphere of life called the state or civil government. So the book of Proverbs is filled with texts on the king, giving important biblical teaching on civil government and civil rulers for both the benefit of the ruler and the ruled. The way of wisdom in that sphere, and boy, does that affect us, especially in our day, with the all-intrusive state. But by the way, these texts on the kings, whether they're either named the king or kings, 25 Proverbs, more than 25, are not the only Proverbs that speak to this area of life. There are many, many more. Scores of verses talk about the civil sphere. In fact, look down at verse 34 next week. Righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. Here's the community, the civil community, the city, the state, as a body, politic, is taught something extremely important there. There are many, many verses on this. Here we have, in the very first one, an antithetical parallelism. And it has to do with the people. In reference to the king's honor. The first line talks about the multitude of people. The contrast in the second line is a want or a lack of people. Pretty clear antithesis. Multitude, a want. In the first line, the multitude of people is the king's honor. The contrast in the second line is that the lack of people is the destruction of the prince. Honor and destruction. Multitude and want. Clear antithesis. So let's look at it. In the multitude of people is the king's honor. Multitude of people is the king's honor. This would refer to the citizens of that king's kingdom or nation. The multitude of people would refer then to a great number of citizens, a multitude of citizens. By the way, the word citizens comes from the word city. And it referred to those who shared the same body politic and community. In the circumstance where a king has a great and numerous people, he will have his honor. Note here the linking verb is. It's equating a king's honor with a great population of people in the kingdom. As I've already said, the word people is clearly a reference to citizens, the citizens of a particular nation. What is a citizen? A citizen is a native or a permanent residence of a particular city, state, or nation. They are those who live together in a country with a common goal, and that is attaining for their country peace, prosperity, liberty, and security. Any person who is a people in a state who doesn't have that as a common goal is not worthy of the name citizen. They're not there for themselves only, or their family only, but for their country, for their city, for their state. They want peace, prosperity, and liberty, and security for all, because if all don't have it, they won't have it. Right? But the context here requires something else when we talk about this multitude of people. It's not talking just about mere numbers, but a certain kind of people. It's talking about a law-abiding, productive, and patriotic multitude of people. How else could that people be the honor of a king? Would they be an honor of a king if they were lawbreakers and rebels? If they were lazy, no-good louts? And if they hated their country and their king? That wouldn't be an honor to any king. It requires us to understand people here then as law-abiding, productive, and patriotic. The word patriotic refers to that inborn love of the fatherland, that is the land where we were born. And we all have it. There's something about the town, the city, the house, the county, the state, the country that we were born in. There's an affinity that we feel to it. It's a natural affection that we have. As we have a natural affection to parents and siblings, there's a natural affection to our homeland. Patriotism in that sense is extremely important for the well-being of a country. As I said, the king is a reference to the chief magistrate, and therefore it would refer to whatever the name would be, the chief ruler or the civil power of a nation. And even if you don't have kings, you have rulers and you have magistrates, you have chief executives, you have chief justices, you have legislators and all of that. But what, you know, we'd have to think of our own form of government. But this proverb transcends all nations, all forms of government. The word honor here, now we need to look at that, indicates splendor or majesty or ornament. That's its basic meaning. And so this proverb sets aside the common marks of majesty that kings claim and people tend to acclaim, and say that the true ornament and majesty of a government, of a ruler, is the numerous population they have of loyal, patriotic, hardworking people. This people gives them strength and honor, prosperity, and safety. Because remember, the antithesis here is destruction. So honor and destruction are antithesis. So the honor here is not simply a claim, but the honor of prosperity, a prosperous kingdom, a strong kingdom. What honor does a king have more than to have a strong and prosperous nation? Joseph Mencher explains the text this way: the chief glory, as well as safety, of a ruler consists not in his personal splendor, his palaces, treasures, or pomp, but in the abundance of happy and virtuous subjects. These he cannot have without good government, and such a government they will aid him to maintain. And Barnes writes, Albert Barnes, here we have a protest against the false ideal of national greatness to which Eastern kings, for their most part, have bowed down. Not conquest, or pomp, or gorgeous array, but a happy and numerous people form the true glory of a king. That's our positive. What's the antithesis? The negative, but in the one of people is the destruction of the prince. The word one here comes from a root that means to cease or to fail or come to an end. Or as the etymological dictionary of the biblical Hebrew defines it, it means to disappear. In contrast, then, to the multitude or multiplication of people, we have a scarcity or the disappearance of people. Again, this can refer to literal numbers, but it also needs to be applied to a lack of people in the same way that we have the positive people of law-abiding, productive. You may have the same number, But the people, what disappears from the people is not their numbers, but their character. A lack of people of character who are law-abiding, productive, and patriotic. And probably to both. Lack of numbers and lack of character. A country loses when the people lose their character. Although they were not Christians and they were pagans, they do illustrate something for us. Rome, at one time, was the mightiest nation on earth because it had well-disciplined, productive, and in terms of Roman law, law-abiding citizens. They conquered. But Rome fell. It wasn't because they lost their numbers, but what did they lose? Their virtue. They lost their virtue. They lost their patriotism. Moral decline overthrew the kingdom. Something to think about. America may have a lot of people, but just having a lot of people won't be the glory of our nation. It will be virtuous people, or we're going to be destroyed. Because the word destruction here means to come to ruin. The prince here is just a synonym for the king, a ruler, a commander, synonym. And what is the point of the proverb then? It's to teach that the true glory and strength of a nation and of the rulers of that nation is not in themselves or in their wealth or power or possessions, but in law-abiding, productive, and patriotic multitude of people who make up the citizens of that nation over which they rule. While, on the other hand, the undoing and ruin of a nation is the scarcity of such people, that is, numbers and character. As the king is the head of the nation, he is also representative of it. And so we may say that the true glory and strength of a nation is in its people. In its people. Now, we need good rulers. We certainly do. The Bible is very clear on the importance of good leaders. Very clear on that. But what good is a good leader with no people to lead or people who won't follow? The true glory of Napoleon was his soldiers. Cut it any way you want. Great tactician. But if he didn't have courageous men who actually fought the battle, he was nothing. The true glory of a nation is its people. Productive, virtuous. Then a nation is strong. And that's when we look to the future of our country and we think of, you know, God, raise up good rulers. Well, yeah, we need them. But good rulers aren't going to get anywhere unless there's the good people to be led. And bad rulers will be rejected by a good people. They won't vote into office, perverts, lawbreakers, and so on. Where does national strength really lie? In the people. That's what Proverbs teaches. And so the proverb points out that the population is a vital aspect of national glory and strength. But a population not just of numbers, but of virtuous people. While on the other hand, the diminishing of the population in numbers or character equals their ruin. Sadly, we see this in both senses, character and numbers being played out before our eyes in the nations of the West. The once great peoples, Christian peoples and countries of Europe and the United States, who mainly are from descendants of Europe, were an extension of the West. God brought the West to America. We are on the path of destruction today, now, as I speak. Because of the great diminishing of our populations, literally numbers, through birth control and abortion. Really, a truly alarming situation has developed where the people of the West are in great numerical decline. And I don't understand all the math of this, but our birth rates are underneath the replacement level, and you don't just turn that around in one generation. It takes generations, they say, to reverse a decline. So France is dying. Germany is dying. Numbers-wise, And some the governments there who have pushed abortion and birth control and all this. Who was the guy that wrote the thing about overpopulation? And they pushed this and pushed this, and their countries are dying. But character is the other thing. The West is bankrupt spiritually. We've turned our backs on God and His gospel, and we're in great decline. On the other hand, other people groups who are experiencing high birth rates, such as Muslims, are moving in and transforming Western nations in terms of their heritage, their culture, their religion. Very interesting book, alarming book, is Patrick Buchanan's book, The Death of the West. He gives the facts. He gives the figures. He looks, shows the trends of really what's happening in our country. And the demographics, the heritage, the culture, the ethics, the politics and religions of the Western nations, including the United States, are being destroyed. In view of this, I found a very interesting quote by Adam Clark, who wrote in the 18th century, this long time ago. He says, "It is the interest of every state to promote marriage by every means that is just and prudent, and to discourage, disgrace, and debase celibacy. To render bachelors incapable after a given age of all public employments, and to banish nunneries and monasteries from all parts of their dominions. They have ever from their invention contributed more to vice than virtue, and are positively point blank against the law of God." End quote. But he saw here in the language of that day, by the way, when you married, you had children. He didn't have to add birth control in that because there wasn't. So it's the interest of every state to promote marriage and fruitfulness among their people. Every state should be doing that, according to this proverb. Every means that is just and prudent. And they ought to discourage, disgrace, and debase celibacy, meaning the idea of having no children. Or maybe one. The state should be discouraging that. Disgracing it even. And by the way, the West is starting to wake up to this and they're trying to promote it. They're offering bounties in some of the European countries for having a child. You know, bounties are, you know, you have a bounty for catching rodents, so people will catch them. Now they're offering bounties to have children because they're desperate. The countries are dying. So we here at home, we see how the views and the public policies of the United States and its institutions of learning and politics and so on, as they have pushed abortion and birth control, which really is birth prevention, not birth control, it's better to be called birth prevention. They have degraded, also we have degraded and redefined marriage. I mean, if you had a whole country of gay married people, you wouldn't increase very fast. I'm looking at it now not from the moral sense, but from this proverbial sense here. We are destroying ourselves here in America by these views. It has always been and always will be godly dominion belongs to those who are fruitful and multiply. When Israel was in Egypt, before they could go into the land of Canaan and take dominion over the land promised to their fathers, something had to happen. And here's what happened. "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." Most amazing verses on growth of a nation I've ever read. They were fruitful, number one. They increased abundantly, number two. Number three, they multiplied. Number four, they waxed exceeding mighty. Number five, the land was filled with them. And then they were ready to go into Canaan. Because God gives dominion over those who are fruitful and multiply. Sobering verse. "In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the one of people is the destruction of the prince." Number 29, verse 29. "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is of a hasty spirit exalts folly." Here we go with the antithesis again. Slow to anger, hasty of spirit. There's the opposites. Which one are you? Which one am I? Great understanding exalts folly. So the one who's slow to wrath is of great understanding. The one who is hasty of spirit exalts folly. Again, another theme, important theme of Proverbs, which is this. The wisdom of controlling your temper and keeping it in check, and the folly of a quick temper and being given to wrath. At least a dozen Proverbs speak directly to this. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. The word slow here is the idea of making something long, stretching it out, where you delay or to defer something. Here it indicates that somebody who is able to defer or hold in check their anger in the face of provocation and insults or offense. They hold it in check. They were able to stretch out their patience. The Hebrew word for wrath means anger, which, as Webster defines, when we talk about wrath or anger, we mean a violent passion of the mind. Violent in the sense that it's turbulent is probably what he means. It's a turbulent passion. And it's excited by a real or a supposed injury. That's what we mean by this. A real injury, or sometimes just supposed. And it just stirs up these passions within us. Turbulent. Angry, we call them. Passions. He says it's usually accompanied by a propensity to take vengeance or to obtain some kind of satisfaction from the person who offended us. And he points out also this passion does vary in degrees of violence, degrees of turbulence. So that's what we mean here. This violent passion, this feeling of turbulence we're upset, we're anger, and we want to get back at this person who's offering us an offense or an injury. It's a passion that stirs up within us in varying degrees. It says those who control that passion are of great understanding. That's an interesting way to put it. In other words, they control it because they have a real understanding of what anger is. That is this is not righteous anger. This is obviously sinful anger. Those who control their anger have an abundant store of good sense about them. They have a real comprehension of the state of things. You see, they understand that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, and it does not contribute to the peace or well-being among men. They are wise to the pitfalls and the bad consequences of this kind of anger. They know the teaching of Proverbs on the subject. They have great understanding. They know that if they lose their temper, it will absolutely help nothing. They understand that. It'll just make things worse. On the other hand, and by the way, because they hold their temper in people, and this is the point of the problem, they attribute to them, that woman's got great understanding. Look how they're holding in their temper in the midst of all that provocation. But on the other hand, is the one who is hasty of spirit that exalts folly. Hasty here means short. It's the opposite of stretching out or long of the previous line, slow to anger, slow to wrath. So the word means short. We use that phrase, that person's got a short fuse. You light it, it's off in a moment. This person who's hasty of spirit is someone who gets angry quickly, who does not know how, or, and here's important, they don't care to control their anger. They know how, but they decide they're not gonna. They're given to fits of passion, rage, and they fly off the handle when provoked or upset. Fly off the handle. What is that? That's a figure of speech. What does that mean? Well, I looked it up. It's actually an American phrase. It's not from England. It's from America. Fly off the handle. That's what we use. It comes from the way that an axe head, which is loose, can fly off its handle in an unpredictable manner at any time and strike innocent people or objects in their way. We settled a continent of trees, at least in the east here. You know, I'm talking about an axe with a handle. The head can become loose and you're swinging it. And when it's loose, you don't know at any moment that head might fly off and hit somebody. Well, that's what a lot of people are like. They're like a loose axe head. And at any moment, they're just going to fly off. And they're going to attack. They're going to hit. They're going to hurt. They're going to do damage. I like that. Fly off the handle, American phrase. It comes from the way an axe head, which has come loose, will fly off its handle in an unpredictable manner and strike any innocent person or object in its way. He that is like that exalts folly. The word exalt means to lift it up. Lift it up, why? That all can see it. When we lose our temper and act foolishly, we put our own foolishness on display for everybody else to look at. That's what it's saying. Just as when we control our temper, we put our understanding on display for others to look at, so when we fly off the handle, we put our foolishness on display. Or as Barnes puts it, we lift it up as it were on high and we expose it to the gaze of all men. The point of the proverb is to contrast the wisdom of controlling one's temper and the foolishness of losing it. The first shows us to be men and women who understand that a quick temper never accomplishes anything good, while the second shows that we are rash, reckless, foolhardy, and yes, stupid. Another aspect of the proverb is that others see how we handle our temper. And when we are slow to anger, we win their respect. When we're quick to anger, we lose it. Joseph Benson writes, "He that is slow to wrath, this means he who is not soon provoked to anger, but by reproaches or ill usage, shows himself to be a wise and great man. But he that is of a hasty spirit exalts folly," exposes his folly and makes it apparent to everybody. He displays it like a banner. Here we have a great New Testament restatement of that principle, that proverb, in what's sometimes called the New Testament book of Proverbs, the book of James. It says this, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to," what? "Wrath." What's it saying here? "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding." Well, what's the great understanding? Here's what it says. "For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." That's their understanding. Be slow to wrath, because the wrath of God, the wrath of man never works good or righteous things. Amen. One more and we'll be done. Proverbs 14:30. "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." Again, antithesis. A sound heart is contrasted with envy. And the life of the flesh is contrasted with rottenness to the bones. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. First of all, the word flesh. The word flesh refers to the human body here. Not a moral principle of the flesh, but our body, all of its aspects. The internal organs, our bones, our frame, our muscle, everything. It means the whole human body. A sound heart is life to the body. Physical body. Now, and the word heart, as we point out many times, doesn't refer to solely to feelings, but the Hebrew word for heart refers to the inner man in its totality, his immaterial part, including his intellect and, of course, his emotions and his will. So what's in view in this line? The whole person. Hearts, the soul and the body, the heart and the body, the mind and the body. And we're taught here that the one affects the other. in real terms. Now, the word sound here means healthy. A healthy mind. And that probably means something like a well-balanced mind. A peaceful mind, a contented mind, as opposed to the passions of such things like envy that is contrasted with in the second line. Brown, Driver, and Briggs suggests that it means a mind of health in the sense of a composed mind. Albert Barnes says the sound heart literally is a heart of health, that in which heart all emotions and appetites are in a healthy equilibrium. And the word life indicates vitality, vigor. What it means is a sound heart promotes vitality and vigor to the body itself. It invigorates the body. It gives refreshment and good health to the very cells and parts of the physical body. A healthy mind promotes a healthy body. But envy is the rottenness of the bones. Envy here is a translation of a Hebrew word that in general refers to passion and ardor. A-R-D-O-U-R. An old word that means, as Webster puts it, warmth or heat as applied to passion and affections. Concerning the word envy here, Moses Stewart says that it sometimes means envy, then jealousy, and next indignation. But here its generic meaning of passionate vehemence is most congruous. And Toy says it refers to an excitable, passionate disposition which keeps a person in turmoil. And so the envy here refers to one aspect of this turmoil. It's a translation. We could say that, but mental or emotional turmoil is rottenness of the bones. A healthy mind, a composed mind, a well-balanced mind is health. While a excited, emotionally mixed, and mentally in turmoil mind brings rottenness to the bones. Rottenness indicates process of decay. Process of decay. Rottenness happens slowly. Something rots slowly over time. It's not an instant. You can break a glass instantly, but you don't rot something instantly. It takes time. So this is telling us here, this kind of a mind works as a process undermining the health of the body, because bones here is a reference parallel to the body. It's just simply a poetic parallel that we have here. And so the antithesis of a sound, well-balanced mind is an emotionally unbalanced mind that's given to mental and emotional instability and unhealthy passions and states of mind such as anger, bitterness, depression, discontentment, selfishness, envy. You just can add it all up. And this works rottenness. We saw this word already twice in our study of Proverbs. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. More to the point, chapter 12, verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is rottenness in his bones. The feeling of shame works a process of dissolution in his mental, physical being. And so the word rotten means a ruin that is inwardly undermining and slowly destroying the body. An unstable, jealous, angry, bitter, unhappy heart works slowly but surely to undermine and eventually ruin the health of the body. And so as a healthy heart leads to a healthy body, an unhealthy heart leads to an unhealthy body. And I mean heart here, not in the literal sense, as we use it, the physical heart, but the idea of the soul, the mind, the emotions. And so the point of the proverb is to show the relationship between our state of mind and our state of bodily health. A healthy, balanced heart promotes a healthy vitality in the body. while an unhealthy, unbalanced heart leads to all kinds of physical ailments. Joseph Mencher comments, equanimity of temper and tranquility of mind are highly conducive to bodily health and long life. While envy, jealousy, fretfulness, anger, and other malignant and corroding passions prey upon the spirit and undermine the health like some latent or chronic disease which torments, consumes the body. End quote. It's like a cancer, your mind, not actual literal cancer cells undermining your body, but your very mental state will affect your body. And so this proverb teaches a close connection between the body and soul and how they affect one another. This proverb focuses on how the mind affects the body, but I believe the converse is also true. The body affects the mind. That's why when you're tired, you tend to feel depressed. Or when you're sick, you tend to get discouraged. There's an interplay, an interrelationship between body and soul as God designed us that is inescapable. And our health, the health of our body is dependent by the health of our mind, our soul, and vice versa. This proverb gives wisdom not only to you and I, individuals, it gives wisdom to pastors, gives wisdom to counselors dealing with people with problems. But it also gives wisdom to the medical profession. This should be a primary text taught to anybody who practices medicine. The person comes in and they're having all these physical ailments and they're running this test and they're running this test and they're doing this and they're spending all this kind of thing to diagnose what is causing them when it's really in the soul is the source of their physical ailment. Solve that, you're going to solve the problem. But of course, the idea of the spiritual, the idea of the immaterial part of man is not part of the equation, and the way to deal with it is give him a drug. So this is, anybody of you know of, or I'm sure Clark would say a hearty amen to this, that this is a classic text on physical health. But we need to apply it ourselves. To ourselves. You know, you're not feeling well. What is really the cause of this? Is it my depression? Is it my anger? Is it my bitterness? Is it my worry? All these things work to undermine our health. There's two other proverbs on the body and health. And first one is Proverbs 3:8. We'll be done here now. Proverbs 3:8 shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. What is the it there? What's the pronoun reference? Well, it's earlier on in the text, but it's the trusting in the Lord and not leaning to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledging Him, letting Him direct your path. In other words, committing your life to God, trusting in Him. That act of trusting God will be health to your body. And then this one, Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart doeth good like medicine. The medicine you need may not be the drug from the drugstore, but a merry heart, that is a healthy heart, a contented heart, a grateful heart. Then it goes on in that proverb to say, not only a merry heart does good like medicine, but here's the antithesis, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Here, envy is rottenness to the bones. There, a broken spirit, a depressed, defeated spirit will dry up the bones. It'll physically undermine you in a very serious and significant way. So this is practical biblical teaching in Christianity. Parents need to apply it with their children's health. You need to apply it to your health. If you're a counselor in any way, just trying to help somebody who's having problems, you know, they're not feeling well. You know, what's the state of your heart? Is that healthy? And then go to this proverb. And as I say, I think we can also turn it around because this flows both ways, though the proverb is not emphasizing this, because maybe we don't even need to be taught the other, because everybody knows that when you're tired, you tend to, your spirit is affected. But do we understand that our body is affected by our spirit? Well, the proverb's teaching us. But it goes the other way. When you're tired, you're sick, it's going to affect your spirit, your soul, your mind, the well-being of your emotions are tied in together. Okay, here was what we studied today. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the one of people is the destruction of the prince. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Let us pray. Again, we bow before thee, Lord, as your disciples and students in the school of wisdom. May we hear and may we respond in faith and obedience. May we be wiser. May we have more knowledge and understanding of ourselves and the world in which we live and the people that we work with because of these texts. For your glory, we pray this, and for our effectiveness in serving you. Amen.